You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to look at his word together. Father, thank you that we can come to you, the eternal God, as we're reminded in the Psalms. You are without beginning, you are without end. Before you created the mountains or the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Father, we thank you that you would call us by your name as we just celebrated, as we baptized five in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for this opportunity as we come to look at your word. We certainly pray that you would prepare our hearts, and we pray for the children as they go down as well, that you would prepare their hearts to hear your word. Father, we ask that you would help us to see you as you truly are, high and lifted up. We pray, God, that none would be exalted except you, except your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask the help of your Holy Spirit now. We pray that you would speak through me, your eternal word, to your people. Prepare us, God, and bless us to walk away as who you want us to be. We ask this in the name of your Son, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1972, a little before I was born, Carly Simon released her single, "You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Song Is About You." Well, when she released the song, many wondered who exactly she was speaking about, because she had had a number of failed relationships with men. Well, eventually she confessed that at least part of the song was written about actor Warren Beatty, with whom she had had a brief relationship. But ironically, she said he thought that the entire song was written about him, because apparently he is so vain. Well, as I was reading through Esther 5 and 6 this week about Haman, son of Hammedatha, those words to that song kept coming into my mind. Haman is so vain. He thinks that everything is about him. He thinks that the banquets are about him. He is so upset that Mordecai will not bow before him. He even thinks that the king must be wanting to honor him, because who else would the king want to honor? If Haman were here this morning, I'm sure that he would think that this sermon is about him. Throughout these two chapters, as we'll see, his pride is so over the top that it's funny at times, comedic. We'll see that because of his pride, because he sets himself up in his vanity against God's people, he becomes God's enemy, and so God opposes Haman. Now, for us, perhaps you're here this morning and, like Haman, you're a bit, we would call it, narcissistic. You are self-centered. You think that your life, everything in the world, is all about you. If that's you this morning, perhaps you don't even realize it. I remember hearing a pastor one time say that pride is like after you eat breakfast, you have a bagel with cream cheese and you end up with cream cheese on your face. Everybody else sees it, but you can't. I wonder if Haman even knew that he was proud. If that's you this morning, if you were like Haman, thinking that life is about you, let me encourage you that there is hope for you in the gospel. But I think that for many of us, especially if we grew up in church, it's more likely that we would be the opposite. You would read a passage like this or hear a message about pride, about somebody like Haman, and you would think to yourself, well, this sermon's not about me at all. This must be about somebody else. They need to hear this. I can think of this person, and they desperately need to hear this message. But in so doing, we respond like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, looking and saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, like a sinner, like that Haman guy. And so we walk away justifying ourselves, thinking we're fine. And perhaps our trust is in ourselves rather than truly trusting in Jesus Christ. In which case, if that is you this morning, like Haman, you are still an enemy of God needing to be reconciled. In Luke 14, verse 11, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Likewise, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is the testimony of Scripture. And so the main idea for you to walk away with this morning is simply this. Humble yourself. Humble yourself by relying on God to providentially honor you, because God opposes the proud. So to bring you up to speed really quickly, if you haven't been here or maybe you just have forgotten, what we've seen so far is that Esther, who is a Jew, is now the queen of Persia. But a man by the name of Haman, who I've talked about already, is seeking to destroy all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire because Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, would not honor him. And so Mordecai, as we saw last week, has convinced Esther to identify with her people, the Jews, and to go and intercede for them with the king. And so Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews of Susa have fasted for 3 days, which brings us then to chapter 5, verse 1. And in these first 8 verses of chapter 5, I see that humility enables you to respond with courageous wisdom. Look with me at verse 1. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So Esther dons her royal robes, probably to gain the king's respect as she comes in, because Esther is breaking the law. As we saw in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, this carried with it the death penalty unless the king decided to show you mercy. And so here is the moment of truth. She walks in before the king, and probably the closest thing that any of us can imagine is if you've ever walked down the hallway into an interview, that's an important interview to get the job that you've been training your whole life for. Or perhaps if you've ever had to appear before a judge in court, it's like that. Only the stakes are much higher. And so we don't know what Esther is feeling. I mean, we, of course, know the ends before the beginning, But Esther didn't. I wonder if Esther is calm and composed. Or I wonder if she is terrified and shaking in fear. Well, the text doesn't tell us. But however she is feeling, God gave her courage to do what's right. You know, often we want God to give us courage. We want to feel courage within us before we're willing to do what God calls us to do, aren't we? You know, I want to feel, yeah, God's with me and I'm ready for this. But so often, instead, God meets you with courage in the moment of obedience as you step up and act in faith. That's what we see with Esther here. She has courage to face the king and possible death. Well, notice verse 2 then. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king literally extends mercy to her in this golden scepter. Apparently, he sees Esther willing to risk her life. And so the king senses this must be something important. This must be urgent. And so the king responds in verses 3 and 4. He says, the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Notice there that Esther is not demanding. She doesn't come in and start bawling to try to manipulate the king to get what she wants. She doesn't try to push her own agenda on him. And so we've got a lot that we can learn from Esther here. Whenever you are dealing with somebody in authority, it's right to respond to them by coming with humility, because when you're humbly relying on God, it allows you to address others with a courageous wisdom that you won't have if you're coming in your own strength. But Peter, in addressing wives with unbelieving husbands, in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, tells them how to come to their husbands. And even those of us who are men, you know, if you've got somebody in your life who doesn't know the Lord and you want to somehow influence them for Christ, what Peter says here is appropriate for us. Peter says to wives with unbelieving husbands, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," that is, if they're unbelievers, "they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your," get this, "respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight." Look how the king responds to Esther when she comes to him humbly. Verses 5 and 6. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Now, what the king says there is not to be taken literally. He's not saying, "Hey, I'll give you half my kingdom and, you know, you can rule with me." No, this was an idiom. It was hyperbole, saying, "I'm predisposed to be generous toward you." But Esther delays. Verse 7, Esther answered, "My wish and my request is," and notice she doesn't go on, instead, "if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, And tomorrow, I will do as the king has said. I wonder, why did Esther delay here? You know, we're not told why she delayed. I don't think it's because she lost her nerve. I wonder if perhaps she sensed, hey, the king's not quite ready. Let me wait for tomorrow. I mean, after all, she knows the king very well. He's her husband. She knows that he likes his feasts and probably thinks, hey, a little more wine and he'll be in a much better mood. So she's deliberate in what she is doing. She's not doing this haphazardly. She makes sure that she is not raising the suspicions of the king or of Haman. In fact, did you notice back in verse 4, it says that the feast is prepared for the king. Then in verse 8, she says, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. Plural. Now this is all happening providentially. God has his purpose in doing so, and we're about to see that in the rest of chapter 5 into chapter 6. But here we see the humility of Esther and how she comes to the king, and it gives her courageous wisdom, and we can learn from that. Well, second, verses 9 through 14, then, we see that pride entices you to act in wicked folly. Verse 9, and Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. You see, Haman's pride is his weakness. Pride makes you touchy, makes you easily offended. Haman's pride means that when somebody doesn't honor him, his happiness is crushed instantly just by seeing Mordecai there. And we've got to ask ourselves, as you look at your own life and you examine yourself to find, is there any pride hidden in my own heart? Ask yourself, what do you think you can't live without? Ask yourself a question like, what fills you with wrath? What fills you with anger when you don't receive it? Or ask yourself the question, I lack joy because I don't have what? Fill in the blank. Whatever that is, that's a sign of pride. It's an idol of the heart. Verses 10 through 12. We read, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his son, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her, together with the king. You know, in pride, we act in very foolish ways, as Haman does here. It's interesting, he calls his wife, calls all of his friends together, doesn't let them praise him, instead starts praising himself. Psalm 27, verse 2 tells us, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Isn't that so often what we do in pride? We end up praising ourselves, perhaps not always outwardly, perhaps more in our thinking. But in pride, we exalt ourselves even above God. Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail to honor God as God. Instead, what do? We steal the glory from God that is rightly his alone. We fall short of God's standard of glorifying God above ourselves. But not only does pride exalt us above God, it also exalts us above others. We look down on others. You ever find yourself boasting Probably not with your voice. I mean, you wouldn't do it openly. We're church people. But in your heart, in your mind, thinking to yourself, well, yeah, I'm better than they are. Look at the job that I have. Look at the way that I serve the Lord. Look at the place I live, or perhaps look at the places I don't live because I'm such a good Christian, wouldn't spend my money on that. Or maybe you're filled with pride because of some skills that you have that others don't. Or perhaps because you have more hair than other people. I can't do that as much as I used to. Or perhaps because you're in better shape than someone. Or because you drive a certain automobile or don't drive a certain automobile. Or because you don't engage in the sorts of sins that other people do, and so God must be happy with you. Those are all forms of vanity, of pride. And it's a small step from pride to what we see Haman do here with hating and even seeking to murder others. Verse 13, Haman, after praising himself, says, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Now Haman can't kill Mordecai himself without the king's permission, and so he's going to go do it first thing in the morning. And he has his servants construct this gallows. It's probably more of a stake. And so what he wants to do is take Mordecai and execute Mordecai and then hang him up on this stake, impale him so that everybody can see this is what happens when you dishonor Haman, son of Hammedatha. Now, we don't know if perhaps the text is being a little hyperbolic here. Perhaps it's not exactly 75 feet high, or perhaps it's up on some kind of platform or a hill. But however we understand that, if nothing else, Haman's pride is like a skyscraper. The only problem is it's a leaning tower. We're going to find out it's about to fall. Of course, we would read a text like this, and I think probably all of us would have to say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I never really even contemplated murdering somebody. I mean, you might have been angry with somebody. But we tend to think, I wouldn't do that. But listen to what James says in James 4. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Yes, we may not murder other people, but I wonder, do we fight with them? Because in our pride, in our vanity, we don't get what we want. Well, God is about to turn everything on its head for Haman, and so he does to those who are proud. Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16, God sets a trap for the proud, for the wicked. It says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends." Next week, we'll see in chapter 7 that Haman gets hanged on his own stake. But before we get there, we see that God begins to bring everything down on him. The tower comes crashing to the ground. Chapter 6, verse 1 is actually the pivotal verse in this entire book. And it's interesting that Mordecai's not involved. It's interesting that Esther isn't involved. It's interesting that really only God is involved. You see, though, the book of Esther never mentions God at all. God is the main character. It's God who is behind the scenes acting. And that is what we see here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. God is governing everything to accomplish his purposes. Chapter 6, verse 1, on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. Now you wonder, why can't the king sleep? Why does the text keep on giving us all these questions that we can't answer because we don't know? I mean, maybe he's anxious to find out what Esther's going to say tomorrow. Maybe he's anxious to find out, you know, maybe I didn't honor somebody, which may be why this, the book of the Chronicles is brought out. Well, for whatever reason, the king can't sleep because God providentially is keeping him awake. And maybe he just has the book of Chronicles brought out, everything he's done, because he's thinking, well, if nothing else, this is boring and it'll put me to sleep. And I don't know about you, sometimes I'm even sitting there reading books that I enjoy. And Angela can tell you this. I'll be sitting there, and as I'm reading, you know, it's getting a little late, my eyes start to get heavy, my head starts to nod, and I'm falling asleep while I'm reading, sitting down. Maybe that's what the king's after. But it's interesting, the reverse happens. Verse 2, it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who had guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, well, nothing has been done for him. As I mentioned back in chapter 2, Persian kings would keep meticulous records of what had been done for them and how they honored people, and they would do that because they wanted to make sure that those who did what they were supposed to were honored so that everybody else then would do what they're supposed to. Greek historian Herodotus notes that there was once a man who saved King Ahasuerus' brother. And when he did so, the king honored him by making him governor of Cilicia. Well, 5 years have passed, and Mordecai hasn't yet been honored by God's providence. He's been overlooked, and the king knows this has to be made right immediately. So verse 4, the king said, who is in the court? I mean, think about it. This is early in the morning, very early in the morning. Who's he expect to find in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak with to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Apparently, Haman recognizes when you're going to a government institution, whether it be, you know, the Department of Motor Vehicles or somewhere else, if you don't get there early, you may not get seen. Verse 5. The king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. Just so happens that Mordecai is there. And these aren't just coincidences. This is the providence of God. God orchestrating everything so that he can bring down shame upon the head of Haman, because he is opposing God and his people. You see, we look at life, and so often, just as in the book of Esther, God seems so invisible to us, doesn't he? And yet we see God working behind the scenes. Just as you can't see the wind because it's invisible, what do you see? You see the rustling of the leaves. You see the bending of the branches. And so you know that it's windy. So it is with God. We see God's invisible work as we see things happening in our life, just lining up according to his providence. Because God is governing everything. There is no atom in the universe, no particle that is out of place that God is not sovereignly controlling. to bring about his saving purposes for his people. Therefore, we can humbly rely on God because he is going to accomplish his purposes. And what's his purpose? You see, in the rest of chapter 6, God exalts the humble to shame the proud. Only God at the end of the day is to be glorified. So verse 6, so Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? It's interesting, the king is vague about who he's going to honor, just as Haman had been vague earlier about who he wanted to destroy. So Haman, of course, thinks he must be talking about me. And so it's almost as if he begins to mutter in verses 7 through 11 because he doesn't address the king and say, well, if it please the king. No, he just launches into it. Haman said to the king, verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse. He dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman wants to impersonate the king. You wonder what is going through the king's mind as he hears what Haman wants to do. But more than that, imagine the horror on Haman's face as he hears, you are the noble. You go do this with Mordecai, the Jew. Apparently, the king had no idea there was a feud between these two men. Only God would write a script like this. Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered. He's in shame. Verse 13, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Well, these are the last words that Haman would hear from his wife and his friends before he died. These pagans actually speak better than they know, I believe. They kind of just see this as a bad omen. But the very words they use here would draw any Jew who was reading this, would draw their attention. Verse 13 literally reads, Mordecai is from the seed, from the offspring of the Jews. Any Jew reading that at that moment is going to think of the promises of God to Abraham in places like Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. In Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God promised Abraham, the father of the Jews, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Haman dishonored Mordecai, dishonored the Jewish people. And so Haman made himself the enemy of Abraham's God. God opposes the proud. Those who exalt themselves, God will humble. But he will exalt those who humble themselves. You come to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 1, and in what we know is the Magnificat, Mary says that God scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brings down the mighty from their thrones and he exalts those of humble estate. He exalts his people, and just as he promised to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So the question we ought to be asking ourselves this morning is not, who is the man who the king would honor? We ought to be asking ourselves, well, who is the man who God delights to honor? Who is the seed of Abraham? Who is the seed of the Jews? Galatians 3:16 tells us. The Apostle Paul writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, Jesus is the one who truly humbled himself. Jesus is the one who is the offspring of Abraham, to whom all the promises of God come. As Philippians 2 says, Jesus Christ, though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being found in human in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because he humbled himself in obedience to the Father, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, in God's plan, Jesus didn't walk into Jerusalem. He didn't ride in like Mordecai got to around Susa. Instead, he rides in on a donkey, and it's less than a week later that Jesus is being beaten and spat upon and shamed and crucified. But he did it all for you and me. Came to accomplish the purposes of God to save his people. He did it to glorify his Father in the greatest act of honoring God. So every knee will bow before King Jesus. You can either bow now in faith, or when it's too late, you can bow before King Jesus, much as it was too late for Haman. We're all going to bow. If you bow now, you will do so to your eternal joy. As you put your faith and your hope in Jesus, God will forgive you your sins. He will forgive you for stealing his glory. Even though you are a glory thief, God will forgive you and count you as righteous as a gift of his grace. And he will welcome you with mercy far superior than anything King Ahasuerus could ever offer. If you refuse, you do so to your eternal shame. To hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Don't be like Haman. Humble yourself today. Come to Jesus. Take up your cross and follow him. You see, the way to put to death self-centeredness isn't to indulge it, it's to crucify it. That is how you learn to walk in humility with the Lord. If you haven't today, what would keep you from coming to Christ? Let nothing stand in the way. Run to the cross, run to Jesus and be forgiven. Be reconciled to God. If you're trusting Jesus this morning, this passage ought to be a bit convicting for us too. You know, apart from Jesus, we too would be enemies of God. And so as we read about Haman, we shouldn't be pointing the finger and find that there are three fingers pointing back at us. We ought to be looking at Haman and saying, but for the grace of God, so go I. We ought to be looking at Haman and saying, thank God for a Savior who came and forgave me, a Savior who set me free. This ought to cause us to love and treasure Christ all the more. Because in Christ we are fully accepted. In Christ we become those whom God delights to honor. Because when he looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sin. Doesn't see us in our vanity. He sees us in Christ. So this is a comforting message, because this is only the beginning of God reversing things for Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, and so it is for us. You know, as God's people, we may look around us today and we may be humbled in our culture. And it may appear that we are losing. It may appear that everywhere we look, our enemies are gaining ground. But God is providentially orchestrating our victory. It's God who is going to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. So no matter how strong our adversaries may appear, as we, as God's people, face uncertain days, whatever those may look like, we can have confidence to face them with courage if we are humbly relying on God, knowing that our God will have the victory. Because this points us to the cross and resurrection. In the cross and in the tomb, when darkness seemed to have won, it was only 3 days before Christ walked out in victory. So today, dear saints, humble yourself by relying on God to providentially honor you. Because God opposes the proud. As the old William Cooper song, God Moves, says, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can have confidence in you, the God who opposes the proud, all because you sent your Son, all because in him we can call you our Father and our King. God, I pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know Jesus, that today would be the day. They've seen it pictured before them in baptism. They've heard the good news of a Savior who came to offer them life freely. I pray that, Lord, you would turn their hearts to you. For anyone here who is trusting Jesus, Lord, for all of us, help us to have a greater confidence in Christ and less in ourselves. We ask this in trusting you to do the work that only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.